Welcome to New City's Sermon Podcast. Join us as we root deep in God's Word, expecting to be encouraged, challenged, and formed to be more like Jesus together. Let's get into the scriptures now. But here we are at the beginning of Holy Week. If you know the church, we celebrate a calendar. The church actually has a calendar that we rehearse the life of Jesus. For instance, around Christmas time, we're in the season of Advent. We rehearse Jesus coming the first time as we remember him coming the second. And then we go through a season called Lent, where we remember that we're heading towards the cross, which we begin remembering this week. Friday night is the night where Jesus dies on the cross. Saturday, he's in the tomb. And Sunday, he rises again. And we rehearse that to remember it, to help it come to us in a fresh way. But today starts Palm Sunday, where Jesus intentionally went into the city of Jerusalem in order to die. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't assassinated. This is him intentionally laying down his life. As he heads to Jerusalem, he does this intentionally. We're going to read our text today from Luke 19, and I'm going to ask Evan and Cindy to come up. As they come up, I want to explain a few things just about different books of the Bible. And so, for instance, each of the books of the Bible has this story in it, but each of the authors has a different reason for telling their story. For instance, if you go to Matthew is really writing to Jewish authors. I think you can put the next slide up. Sorry, to Jewish listeners. And he's trying to convince them that Israel is, that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah king. So he uses certain things to get his point across. For instance, in verse 3 of Matthew 21, he says that the Lord needs the donkey and the colt. He mentions both the donkey and the colt because the Jewish prophecy from 500 years earlier mentions the donkey and the colt. So Matthew is paying attention to every detail of the prophecy because he wants the Jewish people to understand that this is the Messiah. He also uses the term the Son of David because that's a Jewish term for the king, the Messiah king that was coming. But if you go to Mark, Mark's a little different. Mark, is his goal in writing the gospel of Mark is to confront and show that God reigns over evil by presenting the good news of Jesus. Now, I kind of found this funny as I was looking at Mark. There's a part where Jesus tells the disciples to say, the Lord needs the donkey and we'll send it back here right away. Now, I like that part because I always wonder, I was like, did the disciples just keep the donkey? Like, did they steal it? And here we're seeing, no, they returned. And I think that's important because Mark's writing for the purpose of Jesus confronting evil. And he's showing us that Jesus did return the donkey and thus didn't commit evil by stealing the donkey. And then last we have John. John, his purpose is to show Jesus miraculous signs and glory. If you look at the book of John, the first part uses the word sign over and over and over again. And then once Jesus heads to the cross, you'll start to see him use the word glory, glory, glory over and over again, referring to the glory of both his death and resurrection, because he wants readers to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so even in the end of this story, he talks about Jesus' miraculous signs and his glory. So all of the authors are getting at the same story, but they have a different purpose in telling it. They're going for a different agenda. And some people would say, well, that shows that this didn't really happen, that these aren't really historical events because they're not telling the same story. But they are telling the same story. You might leave church tonight and someone were to ask you, hey, how was church? And some of you might say, well, I love the children's march. That was beautiful. My heart was moved. Some of you might say, well, I really learned something from the sermon. Someone else might say, I was so glad to see my friend. And all those things are true. They all really happen. But you're telling it because you have an agenda in telling the story. And it is the same for the gospel authors. And so we're going to be looking at Luke. We're going to be looking at the gospel story, the triumphal entry from Luke 19. And Evan and Cindy are going to read that for us.
Thank you. Yeah, that children's march, that was awesome. So here we're going to read Luke 19, 28 through 48. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" "The Lord needs it," they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen.
"Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to be silent, the stones would cry out." As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." He went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling. He said, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard.
The word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would transform us as you have been doing every week. Slowly but surely, we become more like you. And this is one of the ways that you've given us to become more like you, to hear your word and be changed by it in the way that we think, in the way that we love, in the way that we treat other people, even in the way that we think about ourselves. And so we know your spirit will show up, and we're here to submit to you, to be made more like you. And we pray that by your power, we would be. And all God's people said, suffering, make it make sense. I want you to imagine that a friend of yours wants to grab coffee with you, and you go into the coffee shop, and you see your friends sitting at a table. They've already got their coffee, and their face, as you look at their face, it's a mixture of both pain and sadness. And you sit down to talk with them. And as you sit down to talk with them, they start to tell you about this thing in their life, this trial, this challenge, this hardship that they didn't want, but it's there. And at the end of that conversation, they say, "Listen, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, and so am I, but this suffering, it doesn't make sense. Can you make it make sense?" And at first, you kind of try the normal Christian platitudes that we always say, right? Like, well, God saves his toughest battles for his strongest soldiers. And that doesn't work. And so you get a little bit deeper and you start to talk about, listen, suffering's a reality in this world. And, you know, at least you're not suffering like some other people I know, but you can see that doesn't work as well. The comparison of suffering doesn't quite meet their emotional pain. We know that we live in a broken world, but we struggle to make sense of suffering. One of the things that I've found helpful for me personally is about every 6 months, I just print out a calendar, like a calendar that literally fits on one page. And I kind of go back through the year and I write down all the hard things that happen and put them on a date. And that helps me go, oh, man, June was really hard. And sometimes naming something can make it, at least give it, have a little meaning, even if it doesn't make sense. But then that also helps me realize life isn't all bad. There were joys as well. But then we still come back to suffering. And just like that friend of yours sitting at the coffee table, make it make sense. And as you're trying to answer their question, you know that you yourself have the same question. Even as they're thinking about their issue of suffering, you've got your own thing that happened on the calendar. That time the conflict got really bad, or the date you got really bad news. When the family dynamics went sour, when you just got, maybe it was unbearably busy. You remember the suffering you went through, and you're not quite sure to say what to say to your friend because you're trying to make sense of your own stuff. Suffering. Make it make sense. But here's the thing, suffering doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. There's nothing we can really say that hits the emotional pain that we're going through. And so what we try and do in the midst of suffering is we run away from it because it doesn't make sense, or we at least try and move through it quickly to get it over with. Or we try and escape in the midst of it, find something to take our mind off the pain that we feel. And that's the reality we live in. Suffering doesn't make sense. But then we come to Jesus on Palm Sunday, and what Jesus does doesn't make any sense at all, because he's accepting the suffering that's coming, even embracing the suffering that's coming, even deliberately moving towards the suffering of death. Suffering doesn't make sense, and what Jesus does doesn't make sense. But in Palm Sunday, we actually find that what Jesus does brings meaning to our suffering. It brings meaning to our suffering as long as we're willing to examine our expectations in suffering, as long as we're willing to ask questions about how close we're willing to get to Jesus, as long as we're willing to see his purpose in suffering, we find that Palm Sunday reminds us that there is meaning in suffering. First of all, Palm Sunday gives us meaning in suffering by reframing our expectations. By reframing our expectations. Jesus has been on a journey. In fact, in Luke, it's called the travel narrative. From Luke 9 to Luke 19, Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. If you can go to the next slide. Here is a picture of Jerusalem. And Jesus will be coming over the Mount of Olives on the right there into the Kidron Valley. And as he gets into the Kidron Valley, people will begin celebrating him as he rides on that donkey, singing Hosanna, which means save us now. But Jesus has been on a journey since Luke 9. He hasn't been avoiding Jerusalem. He has been deliberately heading towards it, towards his suffering. In fact, Luke 9, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's his death, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some translations say he set his face like flint. In other words, he was deliberately heading into suffering. And so as Jesus comes over the Mountain of Olives and into the Kidron Valley, and he looks up at the holy city, he'll see the temple peeking over the walls, the great place where God was said to have lived. And as he comes to the city gates, there'll be a bottleneck of people entering the holy city for Passover to celebrate the great rescue of God's people from Egypt. And as Jesus comes in riding a donkey, they can't help but notice that he's doing something symbolic. He's fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy from Zechariah 9. That prophecy said, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. That means the city of God. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That 500-year-old prophecy, the crowd recognizes, is being fulfilled in that moment, that Jesus has come to save them from their enemies, So they sing Hosanna, which means save us now. They're getting on board with what Jesus is trying to do. He is the Messiah King. But they don't fully understand what he's trying to do. See, what they expect Jesus to do, and what even that prophecy alludes to, is that the Messiah King will come and free God's people from their enemies. And as they look up at the temple, they see over the temple the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress was Rome's fortress, named after Mark Antony, not J-Lo's ex-husband, but the general who was under Julius Caesar. The Romans had built a fortress overlooking the place where God lived so they could keep an eye on what happened in the temple and on God's people. Rome had been oppressing Israel for years. And now, here comes the king to set us free. It's going to be another Passover miracle. Here he comes. He's symbolizing that he's going to come into the city and free us from our enemies, from Rome. Except when Jesus enters into the city, he doesn't go to the fort. He goes to the temple and clears it. He doesn't attack the Romans. Rather, he overlooks Jerusalem and weeps over its spiritual state. And this explains a little bit why, in the moment, he's being celebrated, but by the end of the week, he'll be shunned. The crowds yell, Hosanna, as he enters the holy city, but they will yell, crucify him on Friday and beg for the freedom of Barabbas, the revolutionary, because they want him, not Jesus, to lead them freedom. N.T. Wright talks about the people's misunderstood expectations of their Savior King. N.T. Wright says the people wanted a prophet, but this prophet would tell them that their city was under God's imminent judgment. They wanted a Messiah, but this one was going to be enthroned on a pagan cross. They wanted to be rescued from evil and oppression, but Jesus was going to rescue them from evil in its full depths, not just the surface evil of Roman occupation and the exploitation by the rich, but precisely because Jesus says yes to their desires at the deepest level, he will have to say no or wait to the desires they are conscious of and expressed. In other words, their expectations for what Jesus was going to do were off because their view of suffering wasn't deep enough. Their understanding of their suffering wasn't deep enough. They thought that their deepest enemy was Rome, not sin, death, and the devil. Sin is a virus that has infected every human being and every aspect of creation. And Jesus has come to deal with sin. Death, we lie about death and say it's a natural part of life, but it's not a natural part of life. It is an invader that never was meant to be part of this world, which is why it's so painful when we lose people. And the devil, God's most clear enemy, the one who deceives and destroys, Jesus has come to obliterate these three: sin, death, and the devil, by giving himself over to suffering, to be tortured by sinful men, to be shamed in death as a criminal. He has come to relieve suffering, but the relief he will bring will not free them from Rome. It won't be a temporary suffering that he relieves. Rather, it will be an eternal suffering that he relieves through reconciling people to God, through breaking sin's power, through forgiving sin's debt, through defeating death through his resurrection, through promising to banish the devil to hell forever. See, the people didn't get what he was doing because they didn't understand the depth of their suffering. And I find it's just as hard for us because our suffering's real. It's not fun. Our suffering hurts. But I would offer to you that just like those people, it's not that we expect too much from Jesus. It's that we expect too little. We expect too little from Jesus. And therefore, what we tend to do is when Jesus comes marching into our life, we reframe his salvation. We reframe his salvation with the expectation that he will alleviate all my temporary suffering. When we're called to rather reframe our suffering, to reframe our suffering in light of eternal salvation, to see our suffering in light of Jesus suffering for us, that Jesus set his face like flint to be arrested, to be put on a farce of a trial, to be beaten publicly and hung on a criminal's cross in order to take away our suffering forever, for eternity. And when we do that, we all of a sudden have meaning to suffering because we see that Jesus suffered for us so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternally. But if we're honest, we go, I agree, but there's still that thing. There's still that thing in your life. There's still that thing on your calendar. There's still that feeling, suffering, make it make sense. One of the things that Palm Sunday does is it increases our intimacy with Jesus, even when we walk through suffering. The challenge for us, one of the ways that we make meaning in suffering is we begin to compare. We begin to compare. So if you're sitting there with your friend at the coffee shop and they have something going on, you might in your mind go, you think that's bad? You should know what I'm going through, right? Or we will try and make our suffering not as painful by thinking of someone who has it way worse. We play the comparison game. And in doing that, we belittle other people's suffering and we belittle our own. But here's Jesus going intentionally to the ultimate suffering for us. And Jesus would have every right to look at us and say, hey, listen, everybody at New City, I'm going to the cross for you. I went to the cross for you. So toughen up. Get over yourselves. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. We've seen that in the previous chapters. Do you remember how he enacts Jubilee to relieve suffering? He goes to the blind and the poor and the lame and the outsider and he offers forgiveness and healing to eliminate suffering. And through the rest of scriptures, we learn that Jesus doesn't go, I suffer, get over your suffering. Rather, Jesus says, because I suffered, I get your suffering. I get your pain. He doesn't say, I suffered, you don't get it. Rather, he says, you're suffering, I get you. I get it. His suffering doesn't make him unapproachable when we suffer. Rather, it moves him towards us. When we suffer, he now has an affinity for us in our suffering because he himself suffered. In Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, the author writes, therefore he, Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus' suffering doesn't put a barrier between his ultimate suffering and our temporary suffering. Rather, it gives him an affinity for us, no matter what our suffering is. See, we could think that Jesus suffered infinitely more than us, intentionally for us, so he would hang it over us and belittle us, but that's not true at all. He moves towards us in the midst of our suffering. It draws him near to you when you go through life's trials and challenges and pain. And in your suffering, we're reminded that you're invited to draw near to him. The author of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 4 and says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Next slide. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. The throne of grace. The almighty place where Jesus sits in ruling and reigning over the universe. The place that we shouldn't be able to approach. It's called the throne of grace, and we're to approach it with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us when we're suffering in our time of need. Jesus heads into Jerusalem, and his heading into Jerusalem gives new meaning for us in the midst of suffering. Because as he goes to suffer on the cross, we're invited to deeper intimacy with him. His suffering doesn't distance him from us. Rather, it moves him towards us. And that'll change you as a person. It really will, because you'll stop comparing your suffering to other people. And rather, whether someone has suffered worse than you or less than you, you will become like Jesus and just start moving towards them and go, I hate pain too. I see your suffering and I hate it too. You'll give over the comparison game because you'll find new meaning in your suffering through intimacy with Jesus rather than comparing your suffering to someone else. Palm Sunday increases intimacy both with Jesus and other people in suffering. And then lastly, it infuses purpose in suffering. Suffering doesn't make sense, and the Bible doesn't pretend that it does. But as we see, you know, as we say, suffering make it make sense. Our tendency is to go, we want it to make sense because we think it's pointless. There's no point to it, which is why we try and move through it, which is why we try and escape it. But the opposite is absolutely true. Every ounce of your suffering is saturated with purpose. God doesn't waste one ounce of your pain. None of it is pointless. In the weird way in God's economy through the cross, things get flipped upside down because the ultimate act of unjust suffering is Jesus being handed over to sinful men to die. But that wasn't pointless. That was part of God's eternal plan, infusing the worst act of suffering with the most purpose that had been building for thousands of years. At Pentecost, Peter preaches from Acts 2 and says this, though he, Jesus, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, purpose, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Suffering. From the human side, it seems senseless, but from God's side, it is not pointless. It is filled with purpose and meaning. That through Jesus' death at the hands of sinful men, you and I by faith are reconciled to God. We are eternally his. He is with us in every moment of suffering. There is nothing we can do to put a barrier back between him and us. Even in when we fall short, he still forgives us and fills us with his spirit. He lives in us. Jesus went to the cross to unite us to God by defeating sin and death and the devil. And Jesus did this all on purpose. His face like flint to Jerusalem. He enters on Palm Sunday. None of our suffering compares to the suffering that Jesus went through, but in the weird way, all of our suffering finds meaning in Jesus. The New Testament writers like James and the author of Hebrews confront that when they say suffering's not pointless. Actually, every time you go through a hard thing in your life, God is using that to make you more like him. Every single time. Now, the process is slow, but it's not pointless. Peter says that suffering grows our faith. And Paul in Romans 5 zeroes us in on hope. Suffering actually zeroes us in on Christ returning, the day when all suffering will be obliterated forever. And our hope isn't wishing. Jesus went into Jerusalem to suffer and die. He was put in the tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead defeating sin, death, and the devil. And then 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God, the throne of grace that we can boldly approach. And he sits as the king at the right hand of God, waiting for a day on God's calendar that I don't know, you don't know, but God knows. And as surely as we're here today, this day will happen, a day when Christ will return. Not entering to Jerusalem, but bringing a holy city with him, the new city. And he won't be coming on a donkey sitting low. He will be coming on a war horse to defeat sin and death and the devil with finality. When he returns, he will banish and obliterate all suffering. That day is coming. And on that day, all your relationships that are broken, they'll be healed. All sickness that you're suffering, gone. Death, banished. All suffering eliminated, which means everything you're going through right now has an expiration date. And that gives meaning in the midst of some of the hardest things. Your suffering is not pointless. Jesus gets you in the midst of your suffering. And so when we understand that, we might not be able to make sense of suffering. And yet at the same time, we aren't without meaning in the midst of suffering. And so like the crowds in verse 38, we can say this looking back, and we can say this looking forward to his second coming. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Because when he comes again, there will be peace in heaven and glory. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Suffering, sin, death, gone forever. And so we say, Hosanna. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining with us as we rooted deep in God's word. If you found this sermon encouraging, share it with a friend. You can learn more about New City by going to newcityhh.com or checking us out on social media by searching New City HH. We'll see you next week.